Before we start our session after lunch, I would just like to say a word about some helpful materials. As I prepared these messages, of course, I considered the standard commentaries, Kylan Delitzsch, even Matthew Henry, Matthew Poole. But then there are also the books by Pink, The Life of Elijah. Now, I don't buy everything Pink says. He can go off into allegorical interpretation at times. But having said that, there's still a lot of helpful material there. Then this book by Krumacher I mentioned earlier, a German evangelical, I think the 19th century, some helpful material. And then a little book I've just read recently by Roger Ellsworth. Again, I don't agree with everything Mr. Ellsworth says, but there's some very helpful material and application in his book as well. Then one other source, I'll have to give credit where credit is due. The sermons of Pastor Albert N. Martin on the life of Elijah have been very helpful as well. And if you listen to those, you might hear in my messages echoes of him, not echoes of me in his preaching, but vice versa, okay? Well, having said that, let's again look to the Lord for his help, because all the books we have in our libraries are not going to prepare our sermons. And having read all of those, our trust is not in men, but in the living God. And we need his help as well in the delivery of the message. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we come before you with a sense of confidence, not in ourselves, but in you, in your grace. Your grace is sufficient for us, not only for our physical needs, but above all for our spiritual needs. We were lost and you found us. We were blind and you gave us sight to see. We were dead and you made us alive together with Christ. All that we have, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, it all is the fruit, the gift of your grace. And we ask that by your grace you would help us this afternoon. We ask for a special measure of grace to stay awake and alert and to profit from your word, because we confess we are needy sinners. We are needy even in the ministry. We still have a mass of needs. And we know that your grace is able to supply even more than we could ask or think, according to your abundant kindness and the riches of your grace. Thank you for all your mercies. Be with us, and we would only ask for more mercy this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, our topic this afternoon, the first session, is about crises in the ministry. Crises. And we're going to see that Elijah and his widow friend come head on into a crisis. But just by way of introduction, let's consider the ministry. Are there crises in the ministry? A friend of mine in the Philippines, a pastor friend, had heart problems. And his doctor asked him, "Is there much stress in your life?" Inquiring about the stress factor. Well, you smiled when I even mentioned that, because you know the answer. Yes, there's stress in the ministry. If you want a stress-free life, don't enter the ministry. Yes, there are blessings. In fact, some pastor also said his sons didn't want to enter the ministry because, well, they saw what their father had to go through. And no thank you, Dad. I don't want to be a pastor. I've seen what it takes. Well, yes, there are crises. There are stresses. There are difficulties. But I hope we also communicate to our children and to others, to our people, to our flock, that there are untold blessings as well. Now, crises, stress. You see, in the ministry, you don't only have the normal stresses of everybody else, because life is stressful. We have additional stress. It's not just paying the bills and raising your kids and when your son breaks his arm and you have to pay the doctor, and not just the normal stress. You also have people's problems, because in a sense, the whole church is your family. And they call you up, 2 a.m., "Pastor, what am I going to do?" And, you know, you have those people who tell you, "Wow, what an easy job. You work one day a week. Yeah, sure. Tell me about it. They don't know about these calls at 2 a.m. and the other ones who give you headaches, and you wake up at 2 a.m. with nobody calling because your heart is so burdened with the concerns of people. And sometimes your people's problem is you, and they don't call you because they've got something against you, and they hide it, and they smile on Sunday, "Hi, Pastor." And then they talk about you behind your back. Wow, you talk about stress. Crises. And they can come large and small. How will you handle them? How do you handle them? Do you get heart attack? Stomach problems? You ever take Zantac? I did. Ever have trouble sleeping because of trials in the ministry? I've been there. How do we face them? Well, I think Elijah can again help us as we look at the trial that he and the widow face here in the end of chapter 17. Let's turn there again. Elijah is met again. Elijah in 1 Kings 17, verse 17. And we're going to read now to the end of the chapter. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What am I to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death." And he said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. And he called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Well, let's consider first of all the facts of the story. As you see the outline before you, we're just going to go over the narrative to explain and elucidate and clarify. And then we're going to look at three lessons that grow out of this story. First of all, then, the facts of the story. What happened? Well, it came to pass after these things. In other words, after they've already experienced the kind provision of God for many days, it says in verse 15, they ate for days, many days. The bowl was not empty. The jar of oil was not exhausted. And day to day, they have their provision. So, it gives the impression, this after these things, that there was some lapse of time. Some time had passed when they were experiencing this day to day provision of God of all of their needs, their physical needs, their food, their sustained. Life is sustained. The woman did not bake her last cake and die. They're still alive. Now, you just think of the scene. Now, what was it like? Every morning they get up, the woman opens the cupboard, there's the bowl with now more flour, there's the jar, more oil, and she makes another cake, and God's provided again for them. Now, when they sit down to eat, what do you think they talked about? You say, "I don't know, the text doesn't say." Well, of course it doesn't say, but you know, sometimes if you try to use what I call sanctified imagination and put yourself in the story, it helps it become more alive. Now, what do you think they talked about? If you sat down, you've got a cake that's a miraculous provision every day, maybe you get used to it. What are we having today? Chapatis. But where'd they come? It's from God, you know. Well, did the woman start asking Elijah, if you were there, and here's the man of God, and you have miraculous provision, Would not you start asking questions? Tell me about your God. Why is this famine? Why does God have to send famine on His country? Aren't you from Israel? Isn't that the land of Jehovah? Why is there a famine? And Elijah begins to explain, and he explains the difference between the God, the true and living God, and the idols who can't do anything. And the woman must have been soaking all this in. Is that really too much to imagine? And if you were there, would not you ask those questions? I don't think it's too much, although I would not be dogmatic and say, I'm sure they... No, but something like that. They had this talk. I mean, they didn't just sit and he's reading the newspaper while the woman is sipping her coffee and drinking her, or eating her chapati. I mean, the scene that happens in many breakfast rooms. No, I suspect there's godly conversation that's going on. I suspect. Now, in other words, this goes on day after day. Their lives are peaceful. There's no knock on the door with the police coming. Is Elijah in there? It's tranquil, peaceful, quiet. Nice, easy existence. But then, something happens. And we read of this in verse 17. The son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick, and his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Now it seems that the boy becomes weak. He calls to his mother, Mom, I can't breathe. And you can just imagine again the picture. The woman takes the boy in her arms, because there he was when Elijah took him. And she feels as he's heaving, his chest is heaving, and he's struggling for breath. And then his body's quiet. There's no more struggle. And the anguish of the mother, her boy, all she had left, her husband died. She's been left by her husband because of death. And now the only thing she had left in this life, the boy that she was raising, the boy she was giving herself for, and he's taken from her. And we don't have to use our imagination. Mothers, you don't have to even try to think. It's the pain is so great. There's the sudden tragedy. Out of the blue, things are quiet, peaceful, life goes on. Every day, there's the oil, there's the flour. Now, there's a tragedy. What does Elijah do? Well, what does the widow do, first of all? The widow said to Elijah, look at verse 18. What do I have to do with you? Now, literally, the Hebrew is, what to me and to you? What to me and to you? What is it? Me and you, what is between us? Why has this happened here? And there's something of an accusation, and so we read in our Bibles, what do I have to do with you? And that's really the essence of the question. What is there between us? What I do to you? Did I deserve this? And then she asks further, have you come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death? Now here he is, the one who sustained their life, or God, of course, through him. If he had not come, they would have died of hunger days, weeks ago. And now she accuses him of putting her son to death. But notice the language again. Have you come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance? Where did that come from? Well, she recognizes that he's a man of God. She recognizes whom he is, who he is and whom he serves. He's a man of God, and therefore she concludes, if he's the man of God, he comes with the presence of God. God present here sees who I am. Have you ever been sitting under the preaching in which it seemed like somebody whispered in the preacher's ear and told him everything about you? Have you ever experienced that? And you feel like there's nobody else in the room, and you feel like the preacher has drawn his bow and he's aiming right at your heart, and you're riveted to your seat. Who told him? How did he know? Perhaps that's what this woman is experiencing, because she says, hey, did you come to this place just to point out my sin, just to show me to be guilty in the presence of this holy God that you've explained to me, taught me about? Her conscience is bothering her. Her conscience is screaming to her, this happened not just because of Elijah, it seems like she's trying to blame him, but she's also blaming herself. It's my sin, it's happened because, but Elijah, if you didn't come, if you didn't confront me with God, if you didn't bring, as it were, God into this place, I might have gotten away with it. Blames herself, my sin, my iniquity, blames Elijah, have you come? You see the trouble of a guilty conscience? But then look at the prophet's compassionate response. What does he do? Does he argue with her? What are you talking about? Here I bring you food. If I weren't here, you'd be dead. Sometimes we would answer that way, wouldn't we? You blaming me? It's not my fault. No. He says, give me your son. Give me your son. What kind of tone do you think he used? Again, we don't know. The Bible doesn't come with a cassette or an MP3 to tell us what the sound was. But I suspect it was a gentle, compassionate tone. Give me your son. Takes him up to the upper room. And he seeks the Lord for understanding. Look at what he says. O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Of course, he knows the answer, that if it happens, God causes it to happen. Amos 3:6, shall evil befall a city and Jehovah has not done it? Elijah knows that God is sovereign. So he's not asking if God has done it, but he's in a sense asking, God, why? Have you brought calamity? I thought you came with mercy and that my coming here is a blessing to this widow. But now I've come here and her son dies. He is wrestling with God, seeking to gain understanding. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham asks in his prayer. And then he pleads with God for the child's life. He stretches himself upon the child three times. Now, I had a teacher in high school, in health and physical education. We had this course in which we were taught some of the essentials of first aid. And this teacher said, well, what happened here is resuscitation. That that Elijah is manipulating the boy's lungs and so he's resuscitating him. Is that what's happening? I mean, this was in a secular school and the woman said that. I couldn't really believe it. Are we trying to bring some sort of naturalistic explanation? No! It tells us very plainly what he's doing. He stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord. O Lord my God, I pray you, I plead with you, let this child's life return to him. He pleads with God. Now, what did the Lord do? That's what Elijah did. And it tells us, and the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Heard his prayer. What did James tell us? The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. And the boy's life returned. And the last verse, verse 24, is really amazing. The woman's profession of faith. Now I know that you are a man of God. And that's part of it. That's not the main thing. And that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Now here again, I think is a vindication of my imagination that he had shared with her. He had spoken to her the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Now, what lessons can we learn? That's the story. That's what it tells us. What lessons do we learn from this? Well, first of all, lessons about trials, whether in the ministry or in life. In life in general, in the Christian life, 2 Timothy 3:2, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you can finish the verse, will be persecuted. That's one kind of trial. All who desire to live godly. John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. Where do we live? What's our address? We still live in the world. We're in the world, but not of the world. And so while we're here in this world, until we join the Lord in glory, in the world you have, not you might have, not perhaps, it's certain, you have tribulation. Acts 14:22, Paul was strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So here it is, brethren, just as ordinary Christians, we can guarantee it, we can write it down as a certainty, we will have tribulation. We will have trials. There will be difficulties in this life. It is a valley of tears. Don't be surprised when you encounter various trials. It's not a strange thing. So, all of our people in our churches, and we ourselves personally, are going to experience it. So even though, you know, life goes on, and we tend to just take things for granted. You know, we get up in the morning, we go about our chores, if you have an office job, you get in your car, you go to your office, your boss is there, and he tells you to do these things, and you do them, and you go home at 5 o'clock, and punch out, and you get in your car, and you go through the traffic, and you go home. And you come home, and your wife says, how was your day? And you say, okay. And your wife is supposed to be satisfied with that. And life goes on. But boom! Life doesn't always go on. You never know what a day will bring forth. Trials are certain, not only in the Christian life, and you think about it in the ministry. Was this Elijah's problem? It wasn't really Elijah's problem. It was the woman's problem. But the woman's problem becomes Elijah's problem. And brethren in the ministry, just think about it. You don't only have your family's problems. How many people in your church? Times 50, times 100. Times 200, whatever it may be, that's how many trial potentials there are. And they all come to you, because you're the pastor, you're the shepherd. And you're to care for their souls and their lives and minister God's comfort to them. That's our job. And so their problems, like in this case, become your problems. But, you know, in a special way, there are trials in the ministry even above and beyond those ordinary trials of your family and the ordinary trials of your whole church. And they are due to this fact that the devil especially likes to target the leaders. Take out the shepherd, the sheep are scattered. If the shepherd falls, the sheep are dismayed, and the sheep perhaps are even more easily turned aside. You know what happens, and we've all heard the stories, and I hope it hasn't come too close to home, that when a pastor falls into sin, what is the effect on the church? One pastor friend of mine described the effect when one of the founding pastors of their assembly fell into grievous sin. He said it was like someone detonated a nuclear warhead under their church. People scattered, people left, people were discouraged. There was a sense of depression in the church that took years to overcome. The devil especially likes to attack the leaders. In World War II, and that's one of my hobbies, is World War II history. I've read about the siege of Singapore and so on. In World War II, in fact, the officers would tell their soldiers, "Don't salute me. Because if you salute me at the battlefront, the enemy is going to all the more target me as a leader." The devil, and unfortunately we can't tell our people, just treat me like anybody, because you're their pastor. And you are maybe not saluted. I hope you don't have a military structure in your church. You're not the dictator, but they're going to give you respect. And the devil knows your address. The devil likes to target the leaders of the church. Moses was attacked, even by his own brother and sister. Who do you think you are? You ever get that? Who do you think you are? Oh, you're just like a Christian like me. Moses had that. Don't be surprised. How about Paul and the apostles? You know, you read the list of Paul's trials in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and you marvel that the man continued. You read about 2 Corinthians 12, the thorn in the flesh, and whatever that was, 3 times he prayed, "Lord, take it away." God said, "My grace is sufficient." Jesus himself crucified, although even his enemies said that he had done no harm. Even Pilate was forced to say, "What evil has he done?" There were none who convicted him of sin. And so, brethren, if these, the leaders, if the teacher experiences such, what about us disciples? Don't be surprised if in the ministry you are the target of even peculiarly painful trials, such as we see in this text. They're certain. It's going to happen. Will we give up? Will we surrender? Will we leave the ministry? Or will we say, "God's grace is sufficient for me"? Second thing about trials is that they can be unexpectedly sudden. Like a storm on a day of blue sky, trials can come out of nowhere. Proverbs 27:1, I quoted already, "Do not boast about tomorrow. You do not know what a day may bring forth." Imagine Joseph. His father says, "Okay, Joseph, go check on your brothers." And he gets on his camel, rides off, and he's perhaps been to visit his brothers and bring them supplies many, many times. And he gets there near the camp, and they see him afar off. And as he rides into camp, they drag him off his camel, throw him in a pit. Next thing you know, he's on a camel heading for Egypt in slavery. He's the favorite son. He's got a coat of many colors. Now he's heading for Egypt. Phew. What kind of surprises does a day have for us? Job prays for his sons and daughters. Another day, and the messengers start coming, one after the other. Out of the blue. Out of nowhere. We could multiply examples. Well, here it is in the life of Elijah and this widow. Out of nowhere, everything's going fine. and the trial comes. Third thing, trials have a hidden purpose. And this is what is of great comfort to us as we believe in the sovereignty of God. There is no accident. And whatever trial, whatever difficulty, whatever pain, it is not without purpose. What was the purpose for the woman? You say, what good can that be? Her son dies in her arms. What's the good of that? If I asked you, what would you say? What's the good of that? Her son dies in her arms. Read the last verse. Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. She's confronted with God himself. She comes to conviction of her sin. Have you come to show me my sin? She comes to see God's kindness. Her son is brought back to life. God's power to revive the son whose breath had left him in her own arms. And she's brought to faith. One of our members who's now with the Lord, about 12 years ago, 13 years ago, was found to have total kidney failure. Lived on dialysis for some 12, 13 years. He was in the Philippine Air Force, was living a life of drugs and alcohol and parties and abusing his body because of kidney failure, was brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And now he beholds the face of his Savior in glory. And he and his wife thank God for kidney failure. Why the trial? For this woman, it was to demonstrate God's grace to her. For Elijah, what was the purpose? Well, you remember coming up, chapter 18. And he knows it's coming, that there's going to be the day of reckoning when there's going to be the confrontation with Ahab the king and all the prophets of Baal. How will he face that day? God had provided, that was earlier this morning, but now he sees God's hand of power and mercy to strengthen his own faith and also to show him God is a God who hears and answers prayer. He already knew that because of the drought. But brethren, how many things do we know that we need to hear again? I just think of myself. You can write it down in your notebook. God is sovereign. You can preach it from the pulpit. But when the trial comes, as we say, where the rubber meets the road, do I really believe it? Is it something that's woven into the warp and the woof of my life? I trust in a sovereign God who hears and answers my cry. It's written again. And for you, it might be something else. Do you really trust God? Do you really believe God? Well, the day of trial is going to prove it. When it comes and you react, how do you react? Do you react like Elijah? You go and cry to God and passionately and fervently pray. Or do you look to means? Do you look to your bank account? Do you look to men and people to help you out? Here's the test. Trials will help you. Will you curse God? Will you leave the faith? And there are those who respond, sad to say, in such ways as well. Why me? We have friends in the U.S. 30 years ago, they had a baby born prematurely. And it turned out the baby had cerebral palsy. And neighbors, this is a very sweet family, dear friends. And the neighbors said to them, why do such bad things happen to such good people? Why would God do this to you? I mean, you go to church every Sunday. And they answered, well, this is not a bad thing. This is a good thing. Huh? A baby with cerebral palsy? Good thing? They trusted God. And you know, that boy, and I've watched him grow up over the years, he's now about 30 years old, is a member of the church. They had to construct a special way for him to get out of his wheelchair into the baptistry so they could baptize him. His father was there to help him into the baptistry. It was a really, I wish I had been there. I heard all the reports. We were in the Philippines. But he's quick to speak of the goodness and the love of his God. He's quick to share the gospel. He's quick to give praise to God and to get you, you know, he'll grab you and talk to you. And he's really a delightful young man. Bad thing? If you ask that couple, they would tell you it's one of the best things in their lives, what God did. So who knows what the trial may be and what the purpose may be. God has various purposes for his various trials. But for us, it's to trust God even and say, God, I don't know your purpose. I don't know why, but I trust you, even in the midst of this trial. Another lesson that we see in the midst of this trial is the blessed armor, is the way I put it, the blessed armor. When you face a trial, you want to have something good and sturdy to protect you. And the armor here is a good conscience. Look at the different response of the woman and Elijah. How does the woman respond? Her son dies in her arms and she says, What have I to do with you, O man of God? Verse 18. You've come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance. Now who does she go to? She goes to Elijah in an accusatory tone of voice. Does she go to God? Can she pray to this living God, the God of Elijah? She can't pray. Why? The tragedy all the more makes her feel her guilt before God. She thinks not of God's mercy, but of her sin and of God's justice. She concludes that the tragedy, the trial, is the result. Direct result, draw the line, my sin, this trial. My sin, judgment for my sin. That's her conclusion. How about you, brethren? Sisters, when trials come, can you go to God? Do you have a clean conscience? Or is there something that says, well, because I did this, if I hadn't done that, I know why. Of course, we're all sinners. And of course, we can always find something which we know deserves not just trial, but hell. But oh, what a blessing to have a conscience washed in the blood of Christ. To have a conscience, as Paul says, void of offense before God and man. Not that we live without sin, because we don't, but that we live with confessed sin, we live with sin that we brought to the cross and left it there at the feet of Jesus. What does Elijah do with the trial? Elijah says, give me your son. He takes him up to the upper room. And verse 20, he called to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God. He can go straight to God. He doesn't have to say, I have sinned. He doesn't have to stop and worry. What have I done wrong? Why did God do this to me? Because he has a good conscience. And brethren, what I'm saying is simply this. A good conscience is a great blessing when trials come. If you know that this is not a judgment, but you know my God, my loving Father, my good Father, has only brought this out of his kindness and love, how much easier then it is to go before him. How do we see a good conscience? What is there that demonstrates his good conscience, his good testimony? Well, for example, he was a man, remember, of like passions. Now, it's probably true their diet was something more bland than ours. They did not have wasabi. They did not have soy sauce. They did not have all the delightful spices and things that we enjoy. And by the way, I do like spicy food, not like most Americans. But they didn't have that, most likely. But still, they had some variety. It wasn't just always chapatis and water. And here is Elijah living day in and day out, and he never once, younger people here, asked the lady, can't we have something different? He takes it, gives thanks to God. Isn't that a good example? I mean, I personally am thankful for all the variety of diet, Filipino food, Chinese food. We get everything in Manila, American food. But he had one diet, no complaints. Secondly, daily consistency and holiness. Look at how she addresses him. Verse 18, what have I to do with you, O man of God? She cannot find anything, although she probably would have liked to point the finger at him and say, you cruel man, you heartless man, you wicked man, you brought this upon us. But she could find no chinks in his armor. Not that he was sinless, but he was a man, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 3, above reproach. She couldn't make any accusation stick on him. He was a man of God. And so day after day, as she observed him in the home, he didn't blow his temper, he didn't fly up and fly at her. He just consistently, not perfectly, he's a man like us, but consistently lived for God in her presence, in the house, day by day. Have you ever heard the saying, angel abroad, devil at home? You know that saying? You know, outside the home, very, very polite, yes ma'am, no ma'am, and very considerate and very kind, and maybe parents have had the occasion or the experience of having someone praise your son or your daughter and say, oh, what nice children. And you think, my children? You really know them? Well, here she sees them in the home turf. She sees him every day. She sees him when he wakes up in the morning before he, well, of course, they're not in the same bedroom, but maybe he combed his hair, but she sees him when he comes down to breakfast and, you know, before the coffee. And still, he's a man of God. Consistent godliness. And then furthermore, patience. When she says to him, have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to put my son to death? What an accusation. If he hadn't come, they'd be dead. And pastors, when your people, and I'm sure you've experienced it, start leveling accusations at you. And here you're the one who preached the gospel. Maybe you're the instrument in their conversion. And if you had never been there, if you had not preached the gospel, they wouldn't be saved. And then they start accusing you. And then they start attacking you. And then they start complaining about your preaching that it's so weak and it's so boring. And wait a minute. How are you going to respond? Well, who do you think you are anyway? All right, I'm going to take my ball and go home. You play without me. Don't we sometimes respond like that? But how did Elijah respond? And he said to her, give me your son. And she entrusted, by the way, the body of her beloved son into his hands. She still trusted him in spite of her angry words. What do the Proverbs tell us? A soft answer turns away wrath. Pastors, a good lesson for us, a good testimony. Even in provoking situations, patience and compassion. And so for us brethren, are we content with a little? And sometimes pastors don't have a lot. I was talking at the lunch break with someone and who mentioned that, oh, if you tell you're going to be a pastor, you're a pastor. Oh, pastors make a lot of money. I don't know who you're thinking about. certainly not Reformed Baptist pastors as a general rule. Although God provides, we're not complaining. But are you content? Has God provided sufficient? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Daily consistency in the house. You know, pastors, it might be a good thing occasionally to ask your wives and children, do I have a good testimony before you? Do you see the work of the gospel in my life? Do you see the fruit of God's grace? Or am I a hypocrite in your eyes? Not just for pastors, but for all of us. Because you see, your families observe you in a way that nobody else can. Do you have consistent, not perfect, but consistent godliness? And you have patience and compassion, even in stressful circumstances. Fourth thing. And here, remember that Elijah is especially highlighted by James as an example of effectual prayer. And we're going to come back to this. This note comes up several times in the study of Elijah's life. That Elijah was a man of prayer. Notice these things about his prayer life. Notice these things about this particular prayer. And we see the characteristics of effectual prayer. What made his prayer effectual? Well, one characteristic is fervency. Look at the language of the text. He called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die? Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. Now, how would you describe that? What words, what adjectives will describe both the manner and the language of his prayer? He didn't just say, oh God, bless the boy. But God, Lord, help this boy to live again. There's obviously passion, fervency. He's burning with urgency. Prayer is hard work. To really pray is demanding. And I think that's one reason why in our prayer lives, pastors even, we sometimes shrink back and become lazy. Because to really take the burdens of your people to heart and then to the throne of grace is exhausting. But that's what he does. Lord, this widow, you've sent me to her. We've been sharing meals these days, these weeks. You have brought life and hope to them, and now you're going to dash it away. Fervency, passion, heart involvement in prayer, life and death situation. And as we, brethren, preach week by week, can't we also say it's a matter of life and death? When we preach the gospel. Is it take it or leave it? You know, if you want to be saved, okay. If you don't, well, that's your problem. It's life, it's death, it's heaven, it's hell. And when we stand in the pulpit, we're dealing with issues that are momentous of eternity. Not just prosperity for a few years. Eternity. Do we pray, do we cry to God for sinners, for dead sinners, that God would grant them life? Do we cry to God in our prayer meetings? And if we take that as a pattern and think in our prayer meetings that we would stretch ourselves upon these poor sinners to pray for them, there's fervency. But then there's also holy reasoning. And I don't know how else to put it, but as you look at his words, especially this first question in verse 20, have you also brought calamity to the widow? It's almost an incredulity, as if it's hard to believe. God, would you really do this? Is this really what you purpose? Would you also bring this calamity by causing her son to die? God, it's not like you. Don't you? Almost you can add that phrase. It's almost like Abraham. Won't the God of all the earth do right? Would you cause the innocent to perish with the wicked? Not that the son is innocent. Not that the widow is innocent. But it's that kind of arguing. God, have you really brought me here to bring death to this home? Is that the purpose? It's not like you, God. He's pleading. He's using holy reasoning. That's an example to us. Do we plead with God in terms of holy, biblical, rational, logical, dealing with the characteristics of God, the holy attributes of God? God, this is what you're like. This doesn't seem to fit. God, what is your purpose here? And there are times when we wrestle with God that way, and sometimes God doesn't explain. But when we come to God in prayer, I believe God likes to hear us and appreciates hearing us going through a biblical rationale, as it were, to argue our case before Him in our prayers. God loves to hear, as it were, glory given to Him about His holy attributes. God listens when we speak in such a way. Not our selfish desires. And there are people who argue in that way. I deserve this. No, no, you don't. Not our merits. Remember Daniel chapter 9. Not on the basis of our righteousness, but because of your name's sake, O God. Hear and act. Holy reasoning. Thirdly, persistence. Persistence. It says, He stretched Himself upon the child, verse 21, three times. There's the child. He lays him on his bed. And he's stretched out there. And he, in his passion to, as it were, almost communicate life to the dead body, he cries to God, oh God, let the boy's life return to him. And he gets up again. And he looks, and the boy is still dead. The life is gone. The body is still. And he stretches himself out on the boy. Oh Lord, let the boy's life return to him. He gets up again. Nothing happens. Now, what would you do? You thought that, well, I prayed fervently. God didn't answer. Well, that's it. He does it again. And he does it a third time. What does Jesus teach us? That we ought to pray at all times and not faint. He teaches us that we should be persevering. Like the woman with the unjust judge, we need to persevere and be persistent in prayer. And brethren, when we pray for our ministries, if you put your prayers for your church in the scales, fervency, holy reasoning for the glory of God, persistence, and as I put my life before the mirror of God's Word, I have to say, weighed in the scales and found wanting. What's the fruit of the prayer? Verse 22, the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. He stretches himself on the child the third time. Oh Lord, let the life of the child return. And he gets up again. And the chest heaves. And the eyelids flutter. And the eyes open. And the child blinks and looks at him. And smiles. And he picks up the child, scoops him up, carries him back down the stairs. Look, he's alive. And the widow, all this time she had concluded the worst. She thought it's all over. Now she holds her living son again. Mothers, you feel that? He's back. And what does she say? Now I know you are a man of God. The word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. So for them, joy came back to the home. The day started like every day, then tragedy struck, and now How do you think the day's ending? Yeah, if you can just graph the picture, you know, it ends, it starts out kind of right in the middle. Day's rock bottom. Now where does it go back? Just to the middle again? No. It's going much higher in the grace of God. And you see, I don't think it's wrong to conclude by the woman's own testimony. She believes the word of the Lord. She believes the Lord. She has come to faith in the God of Elijah. So what's the result? Well, Elijah's faith is strengthened. The woman is converted. Is it a good trial? It's a blessed trial. Tragic, yes. Painful, yes. But blessing. Untold blessing. So for us, brethren, as we wrap this message up, be ready for trials. They're coming. Don't be surprised at the various trials that come your way. Secondly, keep a good testimony, great armor. And because at times I prayed in my own devotions, no man knows what a day may bring forth. And some mornings my wife might go out shopping and I'm left home alone. And as I'm there praying, I think, what if? And I'm not morbid, by the way. I'm generally a cheerful guy. But what if my wife met an accident? Would I still serve my God? Am I ready? Am I ready for whatever trial might come this day? Lord, make me ready. Keep me close to you. I have a pastor I met, or not really a close friend, but I met a pastor in South Africa some years ago who had been upstairs in their apartment, lived in an apartment block. His wife took the car out to go shopping, and he looked out the window to see her pull out of the driveway. And as she pulled out, a huge truck smashed into their car. He ran down the stairs, only to be there to hold his wife as she passed away. Imagine, you get up in the morning, every day like every day, only to have such a thing happen. A good conscience, brethren. Think about it. What if? Now, I'm not morbid. I don't mean for you to be morbid. But what if? Am I ready? Will I trust my God? Will I walk with my God? Do I have a good conscience? Can I pray without a barrier between me and my God? Brethren, that's vital in the ministry. How can you stand in your pulpit without it? Pray that God will keep you close to Him. Third thing, brethren, in our prayer lives, we need to grow. And I'm speaking for myself. I've preached before, I preach it again. And I need continual reminders, and I suspect you do as well. Pray fervently. Pray expectantly. Okay, yes, you need to have the pattern of a prayerful life, a holy life, a good testimony. You need those characteristics, fervency, holy reasoning, persistence. But brethren, if our prayer lives, and I plead with God, oh God, teach me to pray. That's what the disciples said to Jesus, and they had walked with Him, they had been His companions, and they still said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray. John taught his disciples, teach us to pray. Have you prayed that prayer? Maybe it's time to pray it again. Lord, teach me to pray. Help me be a man of prayer. Whatever else I am in the ministry, a good preacher, a medium preacher. Oh, I hope you're all great preachers. But even more important, I hope you're all great prayers. Great prayers. And when we pray in such a way, expect great things from God. You study the history of revivals and even the modern missionary movement. How did that start? The prayer meeting. Pray. Because we don't have confidence in the flesh. That's the mark of the true circumcision, the true people of God. They glory in Christ Jesus. They worship in the Spirit. What's there? They put no confidence in the flesh. How do you know? Would you pray, or do you think that, well, I've studied the passage, I've got a good outline, And so far my voice is okay. So it'll work out. 1 John chapter 15 verse 5. What does it say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. Brethren, we need to be fervent prayers. And then we can pray expectantly. Elijah prayed, and the life of the child. Now, we don't pray for dead people to be raised. He was a prophet. He had special revelation. We are not prophets like Elijah in that sense. But, does God answer prayer? Do we expect blessing on our ministry? Do we want to see sinners saved? Do we want to see that sister who's been struggling with depression and she can hardly get over it? Do you want to see her come to church with joy and to respond to the word with faith? Pray for it. Do we want to see our children saved? And I know you do. Pray for it. Plead with God. And when we pray, may we see God bless in such a mighty way that we'll ask ourselves, why didn't I do this before? We give so much time to exegesis, and rightly so. We give so much time to our studies, and rightly so. Do we give the time to prayer? The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we come before you again with humbled hearts. We have not known you as we ought. We have not prayed as we ought. We have all too much depended on our books and our studies, our concordances and our lexicons. But O God, we need your Spirit. We cannot bring life to the dead. We cannot make sinners live. We cannot turn hearts from darkness to light. But only you can. And we plead, O God, these men and women, Sunday school teachers, church leaders, we plead with you, O God, that from this conference, you would raise up a host, even a small army as we are, and use us for your glory. And may we see great things done. Sinners, dead sinners, brought to life in Christ. And you've told us we have not because we ask not. Forgive us. Teach us to pray. Help us to be faithful and fervent. Forgive us our coldness and laxity. And may there be a mighty work done because we pray. Not because we pray that we have earned it, but because you are God who hears and answers prayer. We ask through Jesus our Redeemer. Amen.